It's great to be here this morning to have you with us and for us to be able to worship the Lord together. I might encourage you to come back tonight or this afternoon at 5 o'clock for our second service if you'd like to be here. I want to mention to you that we'll be talking or continuing our studies in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, first 9 verses or so. If you want to read about the woman who anointed the head of Jesus, we'll be talking about that. Hope you'll come. Feeling useful may be one of life's richest blessings, particularly if you have ever felt useless. The feeling of being useful. The dictionary defines that word as capable of being used advantageously or beneficially. When you think about so many different things we can do along that line, think for a moment about a short visit to the hospital. Maybe you and somebody else will go visit someone, and it provides an interesting opportunity for us to encourage, to be useful as encouragers. Now, there may be something there that could be done in the hospital room to help that patient, or maybe to help those who are family members helping with the patient. In reality, being useful means finding a need and filling it. And whenever we do that, we feel good, generally speaking, I think. We feel good about helping others in need. When you look at that feeling a little more closely, it kind of ties in really with what Jesus said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so when we meet a need, we're giving something, and we receive back the blessing that Jesus mentioned in that context. I know, thinking about this past week, we have quite a number of people who serve the Lord behind the scenes, who are unsung heroes in the congregation, who actively involve themselves in meeting someone's need. And they are useful in a positive way, and that is encouraging. But this morning I want us to take a look into these last recorded words of the Apostle Paul into the book of 2 Timothy. I will divert a time or two from there, but primarily from that book, 2 Timothy. And in his closing remarks, down in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Make every effort. One of the meanings of that word, and it seems to be the sense of that word in this context, is to act and move at high speed. It's a word that is also translated a little differently in the second chapter of the book, in verse 15, when he says, "Be diligent." Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. There it has a little different meaning, more of haste or speed, but also included eagerness, keen interest, intense desire. And that's connected to being approved of God as somebody putting his word into practice and knowing how to handle it in a way that's appropriate. That's the same word. Make every effort, he says, to come to me soon. Well, why, Paul? Why would you tell Timothy to come to me soon? And he explains in the very next verse 10, I believe it is, that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Verse 12 says that Tychicus had been sent to Ephesus. So as that day really of his execution is approaching, only Luke remained with him, according to verse 11. And more than likely, he's in Rome, and he's not in a rented quarter any longer, where he rented a house like he did the first time, But now he's in sort of a dungeon-like existence. Many believe it is a Mamertine prison, which David Roper described as a foul stone pit with a small hole cut in the high ceiling for ventilation and light. Not a good place to be. And if I remember right, it sounds like this is where they kept prisoners, in these kind of cells that were awaiting execution. We would call it death row. Not like rented quarters that we mentioned on the first visit that Paul had. But you think about, what does being imprisoned give you an opportunity to do? Well, we know that we have several prison epistles that Paul wrote, and we are blessed by those writings in our own Bible. But Paul writes here. He says to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." That's in verse 16. And frankly, I don't know exactly when that happened. If it was the earlier imprisonment or this imprisonment. Paul was in prison shortly in Philippi. He was imprisoned in Caesarea. Some say he was imprisoned in Ephesus, but he says here, "At my first defense," probably talking about his defense maybe even before Caesar himself. And you have to think that Paul would not have been human if he didn't have at least a remnant of heartache over that situation. But then you notice that he brings that up for a reason, and then he follows it with this. He said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Those words of faith are so strong, especially as he is approaching execution. "The Lord will deliver me." In his case, the deliverance was not in this life, but to the next life. "The Lord will deliver me." It might be helpful to remind ourselves that in the book of 2 Timothy, there is a recurrent theme, a recurrent exhortation to Timothy. It was a Timothy, get ready to suffer for the cause of Christ. Get ready to suffer. And so he begins in chapter 1, verse 6, and he talks to Timothy and says to him, "Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, it tells us then that Timothy had some spiritual gifts, prophecy, perhaps knowledge, perhaps, but he had some gifts. And Paul says, refresh them, kindle them, use them more, perhaps, than what you are doing now. Use them. It may have, you remember from 1 Corinthians 12 that in an atmosphere where the church had become chaotic in its worship, Paul has said, the spirits are subject to the prophets. So you had some say in the matter. And so he said, rekindle that, bring it alive. And then he said, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." What's that? Shyness, cowardice. He's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love and power and self-control or discipline. So Paul wants to encourage Timothy. And he says, be willing to suffer. And then he points to himself as an example. Now, look at these three verses quickly. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Timothy, join with me in suffering. And then he adds in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know him whom, in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted unto him until that day." Join with me in this suffering. One more, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." The fellowship of suffering. Maybe you've experienced it. Suffering with someone. mutual suffering. It is very strong and almost unbreakable bond. Suffer with me. But I think you can almost feel the heartstrings of the apostle reaching out to Timothy and then saying, when you come, having already said, come, now he says, when you come. He didn't say, if you come, but when you come. And in Paul's mind, there's little doubt but that Timothy is going to respond and that Timothy is going to come to him. Timothy was, after all, his son in the faith, mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:2. He, writing to the Philippians, he called Timothy his kindred spirit, Philippians 2:20. He says, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, and especially the parchments. When you come, bring these things with you. And you say, well, what was Paul doing without his cloak? You got to think back and say, how was Paul taken into custody? Maybe it was in Troas. And these people that take you into custody, you can't say, well, wait a minute, I'm going to go home and get my cloak and my books and all this and that. No, they just take you and drag you away. But here he is now in this dungeon-like prison, and apparently winter's going to be here around the corner, and he's cold, and he's lonely. And he says, make every effort to come before winter, verse 21. Another time that he mentions, make every effort to come and before winter. Timothy is to move at high speed. Why? Because winter brought a season when travel across water became very difficult. And he had at least two bodies of water to cross, assuming that he crossed over on land, or maybe getting into the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul knew something about storms at sea. Do you remember? He was shipwrecked. And so he says, get ready to come. Make every effort to come, and come before winter, and bring my parchments, and bring my books, and bring my cloak with you. Then there's a matter also of his impending execution. Make every effort to come, not before winter, but at the same time there's a realization that if he didn't hasten his journey along, that when he got there, Paul might already have been executed. And Timothy, in my way of thinking at least, is one of Paul's nearest and dearest friends. And you're going to be executed. Timothy, come. And amidst all of that urgency and all of that heartache and requesting Timothy to come and make every effort to come by winter, he then adds in verse 11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. You're hastening, you're bringing this message, you want to get things along, and pick up Mark. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know exactly where Timothy was. I think some have speculated, maybe Ephesus, maybe in Troas, wherever he was at that time. Go and pick up Mark on your way. He is useful for me. Imagine how that would have felt for John Mark to have heard or read those words in that correspondence. He is useful to me. It's such a blessing, and yet even more so in view of the fact that he had formerly been not so useful. If you go to the book of Acts in chapter 13, verse 5, you remember that Barnabas and Saul, who was later called Paul, had one of their first missionary journey, and they took along with them a fellow by the name of John Mark as a missionary partner. And somewhere during that journey, according to Acts 13, John Mark left and went back home to Jerusalem. And we don't know why he left. And people speculate all over the place about why he left. Maybe one of the more common ones is he was homesick. and wanted to go back to Jerusalem. Maybe he himself was ill. Maybe someone that he loved in Jerusalem was sick. Or maybe just the rigors and the hardship of that kind of a life was too much for him at that time. And then later when Barnabas and Saul had decided, well, let's go back and visit the churches that we established and see how that they're doing and help them in whatever way we can, that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. And you know, the Apostle Paul didn't think that was a great idea to bring someone who had forsaken them on the first journey. And the Bible says, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work. Now some people think, oh, Paul, he's really rough around the edges, kind of a, you know, a tough guy to be with. I don't believe so. You read some of his epistles and how he cared for so many people. I don't think that was it. I think Paul may have been arguing to the benefit of John Mark. Not just, we're not going to give him another chance. It was just the idea that maybe John Mark wasn't capable of doing this at this time. Well, for whatever reason, they disagreed. I don't think there was a grudge between them. They decided that they go different directions at that point. Barnabas took John Mark with him, and they traveled more of a southerly direction that took them to the island of Crete, which they had been to on their first missionary journey. The Apostle Paul got Silas to come with him, and they went north through Syria and around to Cilicia, not far from where Saul of Tarsus was raised. But they took two missionary teams on that occasion. But during the intervening years between that event and this request of Timothy, some things had happened. John Mark had matured. You read his name in Colossians 4, verse 10, as one of the people, one of the workers with Paul, and helping him in writing his prison epistles. So something had happened. Mark had made an impression on Paul, and so that Paul is now saying, get to Rome, come to see me, come to see me soon, come to see me before winter, and bring Mark with you because he is useful to me for service. Isn't that good? Well, let's just step outside of 2 Timothy for a moment and realize that being useful is not about gaining personal glory. It is the opposite of that. It is blending into the image of Christ. Being useful makes you more like Jesus, or demonstrates that you are more like Jesus. When Jesus came to this earth, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. The servant is useful in carrying out the will of his master. That's what a servant is. And there's never a reason for boasting when we allow God to use us to carry his message to others. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7, Paul addresses the subject somewhat. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have, notice, listen to this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power, will be of God and not from ourselves. Some interesting thoughts here. The treasure in being useful to God, the treasure is the gospel. And he describes us as vessels, earthen vessels. Clay pots, not just ordinary. But the value that we have as Christians in being a vessel is what is on the inside. Sometimes you can see a vessel that is looks great, has the promise of wonderful blessings, but is nothing more than an empty hull, having nothing to help people who are seeking the treasure, right? Another vessel may be unusable because of unforgiven sin, carrying the world too much and not the treasure that God has provided. But we must be earthen vessels filled with the treasure of God and give glory to Him and give honor to His name in everything that happens. Let's just step back for a moment into 2 Timothy, this time in chapter 2. Timothy had been warning, Paul had been warning Timothy about those who had gone astray from the truth. People who were seeking to lead the church into ungodliness, verses 16 through 18. And then he said, nevertheless, the firm foundation stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And then notice this, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Okay? And then we get to verse 20. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and vessels of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, what things? The wickedness that he's been talking about. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every work. So in this illustration, we're all vessels. As vessels, we're different. Some are vessels of gold, some are vessels of silver, some are vessels made out of wood, some are clay pots, earthenware. And it doesn't matter the kind of vessel that we are. What matters is, are we useful to the Lord? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he uses the parts of the body to say there are many parts but one body. And he might say that you might be a hand or an ear or an eye. It doesn't matter, because in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. There's differences, but we're all of the same body. And it doesn't matter what kind of vessel you are, gold or silver or clay or wood. What matters is that we cleanse ourselves from wickedness and become a vessel for honor. 2 Timothy 2:21. To be a vessel for honor, to have a treasure that we can give in a way that is useful to God and helpful to His cause. And then he mentions three important requirements: a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every work. Thinking about sanctified for a moment, that is a word that means to be set apart for a holy purpose. It would be used of vessels in the temple. It would be used in other things, of course, as well, but set aside for God's purpose. And you notice in John 17, as Jesus is praying, and in verse 17 he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We are vessels carrying the precious cargo of God's word. He says we're useful to the master. That's what we're talking about, usefulness. Useful to the master is a great blessing. I'm useful to God. I'm glorifying God. That makes my life worthwhile. On the other hand, what does it mean to be unuseful? I think there are a couple of parables or lessons that Jesus taught wherein, after examination, he would say to someone, depart from me. I never knew you. Uselessness. Uselessness before God. But we want to be useful. And we want to be prepared for every good work. That's what he says in this passage. Prepared. That's what the scripture does for us. All scripture is inspired for God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly furnished into every good work. God prepares us, and his message helps us. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul told Titus, he said, be ready for every good deed. Teach these people to be ready for every good deed, to be useful to God, is what we're talking about. And again, in 2 Timothy 2:15, we mentioned already, be diligent, that is, make haste, expend every effort to be a workman unashamed before God. Handling accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what did Jesus say about usefulness? And what did Jesus have to say about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? Read that. We'll talk about it next week. But feeling useful to the Master, this we know is why we are here, to be useful. He is the Master. We are his slaves. The question then is he your master? Jesus spoke to some people, and again on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Doing the will of the Father is what creates this usefulness as his messenger, as his servant, and as his slave. It may be this morning that you realize that your vessel is empty. Your vessel is corrupted. Your vessel is no longer useful to the Master. I encourage you to repent and pray. If you need to bring this before God in prayer, before the church, we invite you to come. If you've never begun your journey, come to Jesus in faith, repentance, and baptism. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.